Father, we come before you hungry to hear your voice. And so, Lord, in the power of your Spirit, please may your word transform and change us, that we might not remain the same, but conform to the likeness of your Son. Lord, teach us your ways. Show us your mind. Give us your heart, that we might know how to live as your people. And so, Lord, we commit this time to you and ask that you might do with it whatever you will. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, look, it's possible today, in fact, it's quite probable, I know for sure, that some of you here are kind of wondering whether you should become a Christian and follow Jesus. I know that some of you today are wondering whether you should do this whole God thing. Should you become a follower of Jesus? And you're tossing it up, right? You're considering the pros and cons, and perhaps you're here today dipping your toe in the water, trying to decide if this whole Jesus thing is for you. I wonder if you're in that camp, what are the things about God that you need to be true and that you need to become convinced of to actually decide to dive in, to be a follower of Jesus, to hand over the reins to him? Or perhaps you're already a follower of Jesus. I wonder what is keeping you in? What's keeping you from leaving? What are the things that you have to believe about God to stay? I bet you've got friends who have decided to walk away. There have been people in this church who have decided to walk away. And it seems to be going okay for them. What's stopping you? After all, it's hard following Jesus, let's be honest, isn't it? I mean, there's church, that's a pain. Now, you know what the rest of Melbourne's doing on a Sunday morning? They're out at brunch. And then there's all the religious duties, Bible, praying, attending stuff, giving you money. It's all a recipe for a guilt trip, isn't it? Who needs that? And then there's just life, which is hard. I don't know what you were promised when you became a Christian, but maybe it was rainbows and butterflies all the time. What do you do when life's disappointing? When it doesn't turn out the way you've hoped, when it leaves you disappointed and bitter, and you wondering, is it worth it at all? Is it all worth it following Jesus? What is it about God that you need to be true, to stick with him in the ups and the downs and not walk away? What are the things about God you need to believe? Friends, I think the answer to those questions are the same answers that the Israelites were seeking as they were living in exile in the city of Babylon. I want you to come with me to the mid-5th century BC. That's a really long time ago. And those of you who have been here the last few weeks as we've been working through Daniel, we've already seen kingdoms and kings rise and fall. We've had three different kings, and yet Israel remains in captivity. Far from home, struggling with the question, why should we bother with our God? What good has it really ever done us? And over the course of this chapter, we're going to meet a new king, King Darius, who does not know the God of Israel, but who comes to learn these truths for himself, truths that we need to keep faithful in a world hostile to God. So come with me as we have a look at this wonderful chapter of the book of Daniel. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5, and I just want you to follow along as I read them, of chapter 6. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom stationed throughout the realm, and over them three administrators, including Daniel. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit. So the king planned to set him over their whole realm. The administrators, satraps, therefore kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom. But they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, "We'll never find any charge against this Daniel, unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God." Satraps is just another word for like a governor. 120 is a lot of them. But our man Daniel, whose life we've been following, has surpassed them all. And many of you will be familiar with Daniel if you've been here as we've worked through this book. Even if the governments and kings change, Daniel has remained in the royal court. He's proven himself with exceptional wisdom, with an extraordinary spirit. His integrity is on show. He's the sort of person you want in the government. You want to be able to vote for a person like this. In fact, it's interesting. Many of you will already see similarities between this chapter and chapter 3. Remember the fiery furnace. They're very, very similar. Not everyone's pleased with Daniel's rise to prominence. The satraps and the administrators are very jealous. And that's the thing about power, isn't it? It brings out the worst in people. The satraps sift through Daniel's past. They go through his tax returns, his internet browsing history, his credit card statement to find something they can use against him, some sort of bribe or shady deal, but there's nothing. In fact, that's probably why he keeps getting promoted. Daniel's this model of integrity, isn't he? He's a good person for us to aspire to be like. And the reason for Daniel's integrity, faithfulness and trustworthiness, did you notice, is his devotion to his God. And the satraps realize it. That's a big difference between them and him. It's Daniel's God, which makes all the difference in the world. I think it's interesting that Daniel's integrity and his trustworthiness both mean that he's promoted to this position, but also that he's in danger. And it's often the case with doing what's right, isn't it? It can be a double-edged sword. There can be a cost to it, especially when what is right is also at odds with what the world thinks. I wonder, what do you need to believe about God to live in a life of integrity, a life above reproach? Well, the satraps devise a clever, cunning plan, and it is clever. Look what they come up with, verses 6 to 9. So the administrators and satraps went together to the king and said to him, "May King Darius live forever. All the administrators of the kingdom and prefects, satraps, advisors and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as the law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed." So King Darius signed the written edict. Satraps talk the king into declaring a 30 days of prayer, but only prayer to the king. And the king thinks to himself, "Oh, that sounds pretty good." Like most supreme rulers, he has a bit of a God complex. Why shouldn't everyone pray to him? Why shouldn't everyone worship him? He's in charge. And so the trap is set. A whole law that affects the whole kingdom just to trap Daniel. And we wonder what Daniel will do. I wonder what I would do. If I was Daniel, I wonder what you would do. Look at what he does. Verse 10. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. The windows in its upstairs room opened towards Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees, praised, and gave thanks to his God, just as he had always done. I want you to notice, no internal struggle. Did you notice that? He doesn't go home and think, "Oh man, what am I going to do now? I mean, what should I do? Maybe I'll just shut the window. Nobody has to know. I mean, it's only 30 days. You can just take a break from praying, right?" Some of us don't pray for 30 days by accident. Right? You just sort of forget to pray for a month. And it must have been tempting for Daniel. Daniel, at this point in our story, is about 85 years old. At that point, why bother? Right, he's been praying every day. He's seen kings come and go and nothing changed. His people are still in exile, far from home. What good has been faithful done to you, Daniel? In fact, we know that many of the Israelites, when it eventually was time to go back to Israel, they said, "We're not coming. We're Babylonian. We're staying. This is our home now." mean, Daniel, just lay low for a month, right? Just pray in your head three times a day. But that's not what Daniel does. Civil disobedience, we call it. Daniel breaks the law. He defies the law almost as soon as it's given. With his window wide open, facing Jerusalem, he continues to pray three times a day. Why is he praying towards Jerusalem? Well, there's a little bit of background, I think, to understand this. I suspect it's lost on a lot of us Australians just how important Jerusalem was for the Jewish people. It wasn't just that it was their home, but it was their home. It was the promised land that generations had hoped for from the time of Abraham. It wasn't just that it was their religion. It was their religion. It was where they worshipped, where God dwelt. It represented God amongst his people. And it was their identity. The Israelite people were defined by their relationship with the God who dwelt in Jerusalem. It was who they were. And who were they without Jerusalem, without their worship, without God dwelling in their midst? It was an identity crisis that the people of Israel suffered in Babylon. Daniel prays to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is his hope. His hope for God to be with his people again, for God to restore the fortunes, to redeem them like he did all those years ago in Egypt. And do you notice how important prayer is for Daniel? He'd rather risk the lions than not pray. Which I can tell you makes me feel pretty guilty about my own prayer life. Because sometimes I just forget about praying. I wonder, what do you need to believe about God to prefer to take your chances with the lions than miss out on praying? Well, you'd have to believe that it was God and not the king who was in charge in Babylon, wouldn't you? You'd have to believe that fearing God was far more sensible than even fearing a supreme ruler of a kingdom. That petitioning God was far more valuable. You'd have to believe that God was listening and that he would answer. I think that's the reason why we pray. Because we believe there's a good God listening who will answer. And I suspect it's the reason why sometimes we don't. Because we don't really believe that there's a God listening who will answer. Look, a part of me wonders whether you just need the wisdom that comes from age to get this. Right, as the years roll on, you've seen it all. You don't get faded by the fads and trends. You don't get fazed by them. Daniel spent most of his life in Babylon. He's seen God prove himself time and again. He has perspective. Wisdom gained over many years of a lifetime of living and serving the Lord. I'll tell you, it's why we need older people here at Grace. And there are some people who are here today who have made the sacrifice of not hanging out with a whole bunch of people their age to come and hang out with us. And if that is you, then let me just say a big thank you to you. Because we need people who can show us how to be faithful to God and how to be a Christian, not just to the end of the month, but for decade upon decade, to navigate the joys and trials of a whole life lived with Jesus. And I think when you're young, you just kind of lack understanding, don't you? You just can't. It's much harder to see the big picture. This story, I couldn't help but think of the story of Polycarp. You know the story of Polycarp? Not the Pokemon, the church father. He was actually a disciple of John the Apostle and a leader in the church in a time when it was illegal to be a Christian. And the governor brought him in and he said, "Look, Polycarp, you're the leader of the church. You curse Jesus, you can go home. But if you don't, you're going to burn." And this is what he very famously said. He said this, 86 years have I served him and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my saviour?" And they did burn him alive on that day. You know, I wonder whether Daniel just thought to himself, You know what? I'm 85. Who cares? I pray every day. I'm not about to stop. It's who I am. You think I'm going to back out on God now? Who's proven himself faithful for 85 years? No way. Some Christians read this and wonder, well, maybe we should be praying to Jerusalem too. Should we be facing Jerusalem when we pray? Is that a good kind of model? Which would be that way? Don't think about that too hard, okay, because some of you will be distracted for the rest of the message. Or perhaps we should be facing church when we pray, or depending on your denominational background, the motherland, right? So you're Presbyterian, you pray to Scotland, you're Lutheran, you pray to Germany or Reform, you pray to the Netherlands, FIC, maybe the New South Wales Central Coast. I don't think so. You might remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and the question of where do you worship comes up. And Jesus said to her, he said this, I'll put it on the screen. He said, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." At our Christmas morning service, who was here Christmas morning when we had our kind of Christmas carols? Yeah, a number of people. We had some activity sheets and paper out for the kids while we had the service, and my son wrote a Christmas card to God. And after he wrote it, he held it up in the air, and then just so God could see the other side, he then spun it around and held up the other side. Now, that's the sort of thing that melts a father's heart, and I don't think God minded, but he needn't have had to. Nor did he need to worry about whether it was a cloudy day that God might not be able to see, because God no longer dwells in a physical house. He dwells amongst his people by his spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit. You can pray anywhere, at any time, facing any direction, provided you have the Spirit of God, which is given when you follow Jesus Christ. But back to our passage. Daniel's fallen into the trap. The satraps are watching, and now they've got their man. See what happens, 11 to 14. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. So they approached the king and asked about his edict. "Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days any person who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "As the law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable." Then they replied to the king, "Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays three times a day." As soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased. He set his mind on rescuing Daniel and made every effort until sundown to deliver him. You get the feeling that Darius is a pretty lame king. I mean, he's manipulated and tricked by his own satraps, tricked into making a stupid law that he then regrets and then doesn't seem to get out of. Now, why couldn't he get out of it? Why couldn't he just say, you know what, stuff it, I'm going to do what I want. I'm the God everyone has to pray to. Perhaps it would have been just too embarrassing. Perhaps there was some kind of big law that usurped even what he had to say. In fact, he tries all day, did you notice, to save Daniel. But he can't. And let me tell you, if he's a lame king, then he's a really lame God. Why would you pray to someone like that? He's dumb. He's gullible. He's powerless. And in the end, Darius cannot save David, save Daniel, try as he might. But perhaps there's someone else who can. Verse 16 to 18. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you continually serve, rescue you." Stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. Did you notice what the king said? This is a big question in the passage. Daniel, maybe your God, who you serve, can save you. Who has the power to save? Well, the king spends the night unable to sleep, tossing and turning. Why? Was it stress? Was it guilt? Grief? Well, you know what happens in the morning, of course. Verse 19 and 20. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you continually serve, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Same statement, isn't it? A statement about Daniel's God, who he serves. Same question. Has he been able to do what I couldn't? Has he been able to rescue you? And then he hears the emphatic voice of Daniel, the emphatic, "Yes, he can," verse 21 to 23. And Daniel spoke with the king, "May the king live forever. God, my God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they haven't harmed me. For I was found innocent before him and also before you, your majesty. I've not done harm." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was brought up from the den, he was found to be unharmed, for he trusted in his God. God saved him. He was able and he was willing. He vindicated his servant. He proved himself faithful. He proved who it was who was in control. He shut the mouths of the lions. Because that is what our God does. He vindicates his people. He vindicates his name. And he proves himself worthy. That no one whose hope is in the Lord will ever be put to shame. Friends, it is what God does. It's what God always does. I suspect many of us here today, especially if you've been a Christian for a little while, can testify to the faithfulness of God, right? The way he provided for us. The way he cared for us. The way he proved himself. In fact, I'd be surprised if anyone in this room had any regrets about deciding to follow Jesus. God will vindicate his servants, even if you have to wait a little while, like Polycarp, who I presume is still waiting for that vindication and that rescue. But it'll happen. God is a king and he is a savior. That's who he is. It's what he does. Daniel knew it. And curiously, Darius now discovers it. In fact, he does two very interesting things here. Number one, he deals out some justice, and it's harsh justice. Did you notice that? Verse 24. The king then gave the command that those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. They, their children, and their wives, they'd not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. You know, just in case you thought that on that day the lions just had a tummy ache, perhaps he should have kind of done that originally when he realized he was being tricked and manipulated. But the second thing he does, which I think is fascinating, is he praises the God of Daniel. Look, verse 25 to 27. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, and language who live on the whole earth, "May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he's the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. For he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." Doesn't that remind you of the letter that Nebuchadnezzar wrote in chapter 5? Written to all the peoples of the earth, praising God for his sovereign reign and his power to rescue. Darius discovers that the God of Israel is the king and he's the savior. And friends, let me tell you, if you believe that that is true, that God really is the king and he is the savior, you will pray three times a day, even at risk to your life. If you really believe that God is the king and he is the savior, you might disobey the government if it means being faithful to that God. If you believe that he is the king and he is the savior, you'll fear the Lord above all earthly powers, and you'll stare confidently at the future, knowing that your God somehow, in some way, will bring it all home. Now, one of the things I love about Jesus is that he literally embodies the Savior King. I mean, there's your proof, isn't it? Of God vindicating those who follow him, his servants. The lengths that God will go to vindicate his power and glory. The lengths that God is prepared to go to rescue his servants, to win a crown and a kingdom and a people that will last for all eternity. It happened on a Roman cross where Jesus was crowned king and became the Savior. Friends, on this day in Babylon, God clothed the mouths of the lions. On other days, he won't. Some of you will know that in the time of Emperor Nero, it was common practice to actually very cruelly send the Christians to the lions to be eaten for the entertainment and sport of those who could afford to go. But friends, because Jesus died and rose again, we know for certain what Daniel knew and what Darius discovered. That God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the world and that God is able to save those who serve him. And in the end, he will. And in the end, as you look back on your life and on human history, you will say, God was faithful. God was sovereign. God saved me. He is so very good. And friends, I think we will stand in awe of the power, glory, and faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. King Darius said, "All people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And he has rescued us from the power of sin and death. And we put our trust in you." We pray this in Jesus' name.